Systematic Theology. Chapter 15 Regeneration. Section 1. Usage of the Word. The subjective change wrought in the soul by the grace of God is variously designated in Scripture. It is called a new birth, a resurrection, a new life, a new creature, a renewing of the mind, a dying to sin and living to righteousness, a translation from darkness to light, etc. In theological language, it is called regeneration, renovation, conversion. These terms are often used interchangeably. They are also used sometimes for the whole process of spiritual renovation or restoration of the image of God, and sometimes for a particular stage of that process. Thus Calvin gives the term its widest scope ano verbo ponitentiam interpreter regenerationem, cujus non alias est scopus nisi ut imago Dei. Cooper ad transgressionem fidata et tantum non obliterata furat, in nobis reformator, H quidam instauratio non anno momentu, valdi, valeno impliter, sed per continuos, imo idiam lentos interdum perfectus abilitis in electus sus carnis corruptilis. 1. With the theologians of the 17th century, conversion and regeneration were synonymous terms. In the Acts of the Synod of Dort, we find such expressions as status conversionis aut regenerationis, and effecta ad conversionem sub regenerationem per ea. John Owen, in his work on the Holy Spirit, follows the same usage. The fifth chapter of the third book of the work is entitled The Nature of Regeneration, and one of the heads under this is, conversion not wrought by moral suasion only. If the Holy Spirit, he says, acts no otherwise on men in regeneration or conversion, then so and so follows. Turretin, as we have seen, distinguishes between what he calls conversio habitualis and conversio actualis. Conversio habitualia seu passiva, fit per habitum supernaturalium infusionem spiritu sancto. Actualis vero seu activa per bonum mysterium exorcisium, per illum homo renovator et convertitor a Deo. Per istum homo a Deo renovatus et convertus converted se ad Deum, et actus agit. Illum ilius regeneratio dissiter, quae se habet ad modum November nativitatis, qua homo reformator ad imaginum creatoris sui. Ista vero conversio, quae includit hominis ipsius operationem. 2. This is clear and accurate. As these two things are distinct, they should be designated by different terms. Great confusion arises from this ambiguity of terms. The questions whether man is active or passive in regeneration and whether regeneration is affected by the mediate or immediate influence of the Spirit must be answered in one way if regeneration includes conversion, and in another if it be taken in its restricted sense. In the Bible, the distinction is generally preserved. Metanoia, repentance, change of mind, turning to God, that is conversion, is what man is called upon to do. Anagenesis, regeneration, is the act of God. God regenerates. The soul is regenerated. In the Romish Church, justification is making subjectively just, that is free from sin and inwardly holy. So is regeneration. So is sanctification. These terms, therefore, in the theology of that church are constantly interchanged. Even by the Lutherans, in the Apology for the Augsburg Confession, regeneration is made to include justification. That is, it is made to include the whole process by which the sinner is transferred from a state of sin and condemnation into a state of salvation. In the form of Concord it is said, Vocabulum regenerationis interdum in eo sensu excipitor, ut simile remissionem peccatorum cudunt exit propter Christum countingit et subsequentem renovationem complectitor, quam spiritus sanctus in illis, qui per fidem justificati sunt, operator, quod hoc idem solum remissionem peccatorum, et adoptionem in filius Dei significat. Et in hoc posteriori usu se multum et vocabulum in apologia confessionis poniter. Verbi gratia, cum dissiter justificatio est regeneratio, quin idiom vivificationis vocabulum interdum ida exhibitor, ut remissionem peccatorum notit. Cum enum homo profitum quam quidum solus spiritus sanctus operator justificator, id ipsum revera est quem regeneratio, quae ex filio irfit filius Dei, et hoc modo e mort invitum transferter, dine idiom regeneratio se pro sanctificatione et renovatione cu fidei justificationem sequitur usurpator. in qua significatione di letteris hac vos, tum in libro di Eselisa et Consilis, tum alibi idiam, multum usus est 3. As this lax use of terms was unavoidably attended with great confusion, the form of Concord itself, and the later Lutheran theologians were more precise. They made especially a sharp distinction between justification and anything signifying a subjective change in the sinner. In the early church, regeneration often expressed not any inward moral change, but an external change of state or relation. Among the Jews, when a heathen became a proselyte to their religion, he was said to be born again. The change of his status from without to within the theocracy was called regeneration. This usage in a measure passed over to the Christian church. When a man became a member of the church, he was said to be born anew. And baptism, which was the rite of initiation, was called regeneration. This use of the word has not yet entirely passed away. A distinction is still sometimes made between regeneration and spiritual renovation. The one is external, the other internal. Some of the advocates of baptismal regeneration make this distinction and interpret the language of the formulas of the Church of England in accordance with it. The regeneration effected in baptism, in their view, is not any spiritual change in the state of the soul, but simply a birth into the visible church. Section 2. Nature of regeneration. By a consent almost universal, the word regeneration is now used to designate not the whole work of sanctification, nor the first stages of the work comprehended in conversion, much less justification or any mere external change of state, but the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regeneration, therefore, is a spiritual resurrection, the beginning of a new life. Sometimes the word expresses the act of God. God regenerates. Sometimes it designates the subjective effect of his act. The sinner is regenerated. He becomes a new creature. He is born again. And this is his regeneration. These two applications of the word are so allied as not to produce confusion. The nature of regeneration is not explained in the Bible further than the account therein given of its author, God, in the exercise of the exceeding greatness of his power. Its subject, the whole soul. And its effects, spiritual life, and all consequent holy acts and states. Its metaphysical nature is left a mystery. It is not the province of either philosophy or theology to solve that mystery. It is, however, the duty of the theologian to examine the various theories concerning the nature of this saving change, and to reject all such as are inconsistent with the Word of God. Not a change in the substance of the soul. Regeneration does not consist in any change in the substance of the soul. The only advocate of the opposite doctrine among Protestant theologians was Flacius Illyricus, so called from the place of his birth. He was one of the most prominent Lutheran theologians in what is called the Second Reformation in Germany. He did great service in the cause of truth in resisting the synergism of Melanchthon, and the concessions which that eminent but yielding reformer was disposed to make to the papists. He contributed some of the most important works of the age in which he lived to the vindication of the Protestant faith. His Catalogus Tertium Veritatis, designed to prove that the doctrine of the Reformation had had their witnesses in all ages. His Clavis Scriptoris Acr, and especially the great historical work, the Magdeburg Centuries in 13 volumes, folio, of which he was the originator and principal author, attest his learning, talents, and untiring industry. His fervent and uncompromising spirit involved him in many difficulties and sorrows. He died worn out by suffering and labor, says his biographer. One of those men of faith of whom the world was not worthy. Always extreme in his opinions, he held that original sin was a corruption of the substance of the soul, and regeneration such a change of that substance as to restore its normal purity. All his friends who had sided with him in his controversy with the synergists and the supporters of the Leipzig Interim forsook him now, and he stood alone. In the form of Concord, adopted to settle all the controversies of the period, these peculiar views of Flacius were condemned as a virtual revival of the Manichean heresy. It was urged that if the substance of the soul be sinful, God, by whom each individual soul is created, must be the author of sin. And that Christ, who, in assuming our nature, became consubstantial with us, must be a partaker of sin. No Christian church has assumed the responsibility of the doctrine of Flacius, or held that regeneration involves a change of the essence of the soul. Regeneration does not consist in an act of the soul. Regeneration does not consist in any act or acts of the soul. The word here, of course, is to be understood not as including conversion, much less the whole work of sanctification, but in its restricted sense for the commencement of spiritual life. The opposite view, which makes regeneration, even in its narrowest sense, an act of the soul, has been held by very different classes of theologians. It is, of course, involved in the Pelagian doctrine which denies moral character to everything except acts of the will. If all sin is sinning, and all love loving, then every moral change in man must be a change from one form of voluntary activity to another. As the later remonstrants held the principle in question, they made regeneration to consist in the sinner's own act in turning unto God. The influence exerted on him was one which he could yield to or resist. If he yielded, it was a voluntary decision, and in that decision his regeneration, or the beginning of his religious life, consisted. Dr. Emmons's view. Dr. Emmons, holding that all sin and holiness consist in acts, which acts, whether sinful or holy, are immediately created by God, makes regeneration to consist in God's giving rise to the commencement of a series of holy acts. In his discourse on regeneration, the first proposition which he undertakes to establish is that the Spirit of God, in regeneration, produces nothing but love. This is maintained in opposition to those who say that the Spirit produces a new nature, principle, disposition, or taste. Those in the state of nature, he says, stand in no need of having any new power, or faculty, or principle of action produced in them, in order to their becoming holy. They are just as capable of loving as of hating God. This is true of all sinners, who are as much moral agents, and the proper subjects of moral government, before as after regeneration. Whenever, therefore, the divine Spirit renews, regenerates, or sanctifies them, he has no occasion of producing anything in their minds besides love. For the love which the Spirit of God produces in regeneration is the love of benevolence, and not the love of complacence. 5. Though there is no natural or necessary connection between the first exercise of love and all future exercises of grace, yet there is a constituted connection, which renders future exercises of grace as certain, as if they flowed from a new nature, or holy principle, as many suppose. 6. His first inference from the doctrine of his sermon is, if the Spirit of God produces nothing but love in regeneration, then there is no ground for the distinction which is often made between regeneration, conversion, and sanctification. They are, in nature and kind, precisely the same FRDITS of the Spirit. In regeneration, he produces holy exercises. In conversion, he produces holy exercises. And in sanctification, he produces holy exercises. 7. Secondly, if the Spirit of God in regeneration produces nothing but love, then men are no more passive in regeneration than in conversion or sanctification. Those who hold that the divine Spirit in regeneration produces something prior to love as the foundation of it, that is, a new nature, or new principle of holiness, maintain that men are passive in regeneration, but active in conversion and sanctification. But if what has been said in this discourse be true, there is no new nature, or principle of action, produced in regeneration, but only love, which is activity itself. 8. Professor Finney's doctrine. Professor Finney, in his lectures on systematic theology, teaches 1. That satisfaction, happiness, blessedness, is the only absolute good. That virtue is only relatively good, that is, good as tending to produce happiness. 2. That all virtue lies in the intention to promote the happiness of being, that is, of universal being. There is no virtue in emotion, feeling, or any state of the sensibility, for these are involuntary. Love to God even is not complacency in his excellence, but willing him good. 3. All sin is selfishness, or the choice of our own happiness in preference to the good of universal being. 4. Every moral agent is always as sinful or holy as with their knowledge they can be. 5. As the moral law is the law of nature, it is absurd to suppose that entire obedience to it should not be the unalterable condition of salvation. 9:6. Regeneration is an instantaneous change from entire sinfulness to entire holiness. 10. It is a simple change of purpose. The system of Professor Finney is a remarkable product of relentless logic. It is valuable as a warning. It shows to what extremes the human mind may be carried when abandoned to its own guidance. He begins with certain axioms, or, as he calls them, truths of the reason, and from these he draws conclusions which are indeed logical deductions, but which shock the moral sense, and prove nothing but that his premises are false. His fundamental principle is that ability limits obligation. Free will is defined to be the power of choosing, or refusing to choose, in compliance with moral obligation in every instance. 11. Consciousness of the affirmation of ability to comply with any requisition is a necessary condition of the affirmation of obligation to comply with that requisition. 12. To talk of inability to obey moral law is to talk sheer nonsense. 13. But it is acknowledged that man's ability is confined to acts of the will, therefore moral character can be predicated only of such acts. The acts of the will are either choices or volitions. By choice is intended the selection or choice of an end. By volition is intended the executive efforts of the will to secure the end intended. 14. We are responsible, therefore, only for our choices in the selection of an ultimate end. It is generally agreed that moral obligation respects strictly only the ultimate intention or choice of an end for its own sake. 15. I have said that moral obligation respects the ultimate intention only. I am now prepared to say, still further, that this is a first truth of reason. 16. Right can be predicated only of goodwill, and wrong only of selfishness. It is right for him for a man to intend the highest good of being as an end. If he honestly does this, he cannot, doing this, mistake his duty, for in doing this he really performs the whole of duty. 17. Moral character belongs solely to the ultimate intention of the mind, or to choice, as distinguished from volition. 18. The end to be chosen is the highest good of being. Good may be natural or moral. Natural good is synonymous with valuable. Moral good is synonymous with virtue. 19. Moral good is only a relative good. It does meet a demand of our being, and therefore produces satisfaction. This satisfaction is the ultimate good of being. 20. I come now to state the point upon which issue is taken, to wit that enjoyment, blessedness, or mental satisfaction, is the only ultimate good. 21. Of what value is the true, the right, the just, etc., aside from the pleasure as mental satisfaction resulting from them to sentient existences? 22. It follows from these principles that men perform their whole duty, and are perfect, if they intend the happiness of being in general. There is no morality in emotions, sentiments, or feelings. These are involuntary states of the sensibility, and are in themselves neither good nor bad. If any outward action or state of the feeling exists, in opposition to the intention or choice of the mind, it cannot by any possibility have moral character. Whatever is beyond the control of a moral agent, he cannot be responsible for. 23. Love may, and often does exist, as everyone knows, in the form of a mere feeling or emotion. This emotion or feeling, as we are all aware, is purely an involuntary state of mind. Because it is a phenomenon of the sensibility, and of course a passive state of mind, it has in itself no moral character. 24. Gratitude, as a mere feeling or phenomenon of the sensibility, has no moral character. 25. The same is said of benevolence, compassion, mercy, conscientiousness, etc. The doctrine is, no state of the sensibility has any moral character in itself. 26. The love which has moral excellence, and which is the fulfilling of the law, is not a feeling of complacency, but goodwill, willing the good or happiness of its object. Should a man, therefore, under the impulse of a benevolent feeling, or a sense of duty, perform a right act, he would sin as really as if, under the impulse of malice or cupidity, he should perform a bad act. The illustration is, that to pay a debt from a sense of justice, is as wicked as to steal a horse from acquisitiveness. A man may be prevented from committing commercial injustice by a constitutional or phrenological conscientiousness or sense of justice. But this is only a feeling of the sensibility, And if restrained only by this, he is just as absolutely selfish as if he had stolen a horse in obedience to acquisitiveness. 27. If the selfish man were to preach the gospel, it would be only because upon the whole it was most pleasing or gratifying to himself, and not at all for the sake of the good of being as an end. If he should become a pirate, it would be exactly for the same reason. Whichever course he takes it for precisely the same reason. And with the same degree of light, it must involve the same degree of guilt. 28. To feed the poor from a feeling of benevolence, and to murder a parent from a feeling of malice, involve the same degree of guilt. Such a sacrifice to logic was never made by any man before. But still more wonderful, if possible, is the declaration that a man may feel deeply malicious and revengeful feelings toward God. But sin does not consist in these feelings, nor necessarily imply them. 29. Moral excellence is not an object of love. To say that we are bound to love God because He is good, is said to be most nonsensical. What is it to love God? Why, as is agreed, it is not to exercise a mere emotion of complacency in Him. It is to will something to Him. 30. Should it be said that God's holiness is the foundation of our obligation to love Him, I ask in what sense it can be so? What is the nature or form of that love, which His virtue lays us under an obligation to exercise? It cannot be a mere emotion of complacency, for emotions being involuntary states of mind and mere phenomena of the sensibility, are without the pale of legislation and morality. 31. We are under infinite obligation to love God, and to will His good with all our power, because of the intrinsic value of His well-being, whether He is holy or sinful. Upon condition that He is holy, we are under obligation to will His actual blessedness, but certainly we are under obligation to will it with no more than all our heart, and soul, and mind, and strength. But this we are required to do because of the intrinsic value of His blessedness, whatever His character might be. 32. Surely such a system is a hypodigma tes apithios. Dr. Taylor's view. The system of Dr. Taylor of New Haven agrees with that of Professor Finney in making free agency include plenary power. In limiting responsibility and moral character to voluntary acts, in regarding happiness as the chief good, and in making regeneration to consist in a change of purpose. The two systems differ, however, essentially as to the ground of moral obligation or nature of virtue, and as to the nature of that change of purpose in which regeneration consists. Professor Finney adopts the common eudaimonistic theory which makes the happiness of being, that is, of the universe, the chief good, and therefore makes virtue consist in the governing purpose to promote that happiness, and all sin in the purpose to seek our own happiness, instead of the happiness of being. Consequently, regeneration is a change of that purpose. That is, it is a change from selfishness to benevolence. Dr. Taylor, on the other hand, recognized the fact that as the desire of happiness is a constituent element of our nature, or law of our being, it must be innocent, and therefore is not to be confounded with selfishness. He hence inferred that this desire of happiness is rightfully the controlling principle of action in all sentient and rational creatures. Sin consists in seeking happiness in the creature. Holiness in seeking happiness in God. Regeneration is the purpose or decision of a sinner to seek his happiness in God and not in the world. This change of purpose, he sometimes calls a change of heart, sometimes giving the heart to God, sometimes loving God. As regeneration is the choice of God as our chief good, it is an intelligent, voluntary act of the soul, and therefore must take place according to the established laws of mental action. It supposes the preliminary acts of consideration, appreciation, and comparison. The sinner contemplates God as a source of happiness, estimates a suitableness to the necessities of his nature, compares him with other objects of choice, and decides to choose God as his portion. Sometimes the word regeneration is used in a comprehensive sense, including the whole process of consideration and decision. Sometimes in a restricted sense, for the decision itself. Such being the nature of regeneration, it is of course brought about through the influence of the truth. The Bible reveals the nature of God, and His capacity and willingness to make His creatures happy. It exhibits all the motives which should determine the soul to take God for its portion. As regeneration is a rational and voluntary act, It is inconceivable that it should take place except in view of rational considerations. The Spirit's influence in this process is not denied. The fact is admitted that all the considerations which ought to determine the sinner to make choice of God will remain without saving effect unless the Spirit renders them effectual. These views are presented at length in the Christian Spectator Quarterly Review for 1829. On the nature of the change in question, Dr. Taylor says regeneration, considered as a moral change of which man is the subject, giving God the heart, making a new heart, loving God supremely, etc., are terms and phrases which, in popular use, denote a complex act. These words, in all ordinary speech and writing, are used to denote one act, and yet this one act includes a process of mental acts, consisting of the perception and comparison of motives, the estimate of their relative worth, and the choice or willing of the external action. When we speak of the means of regeneration, we shall use the word regeneration in a more limited import than its ordinary popular import, and shall confine it, chiefly for the sake of convenient phraseology, to the act of the will or heart, in distinction from other mental acts connected with it, or to that act of the will or heart which consists in a preference of God to every other object, or to that disposition of the heart, or governing affection or purpose of the man, which consecrates him to the service and glory of God. 33. Self-love or desire of happiness is the primary cause or reason of all acts of preference or choice which fix supremely on any object. In every moral being who forms a moral character, there must be a first moral act of preference or choice. This must respect some one object, God or mammon, as the chief good, or as an object of supreme affection. Now whence comes such a choice or preference? Not from a previous choice or preference of the same object, for we speak of the first choice of the object. The answer which human consciousness gives is that the being constituted with the capacity for happiness desires to be happy, and knowing that he is capable of deriving happiness from different objects, considers from which the greatest happiness may be derived, and as in this respect he judges or estimates their relative value, so he chooses or prefers the one or the other as his chief good. While this must be the process by which a moral being forms his first moral preference, substantially the same process is indispensable to a change of this preference. The change involves the preference of a new object as the chief good, a preference which the former preference has no tendency to produce, but a direct tendency to prevent. A preference, therefore, not resulting from, or in any way occasioned by a previous preference of any given object, but resulting from those acts of considering and comparing the sources of happiness, which are dictated by the desire of happiness or self-love. 34. Regeneration being a change of purpose, the mode in which it is produced is thus explained. If man without divine grace is a moral agent, then he is qualified so to consider, compare, and estimate the objects of choice as means of happiness, and capable also of such constitutional excitement in view of the good and evil set before him, as might result in his giving his heart to God. Without grace, the act of giving God the heart must take place in perfect accordance with the laws of moral agency and of voluntary action. If the interposing grace violate these laws, the effect cannot be moral action. And it must violate these laws, if it dispense with the class of mental acts now under consideration. Whatever, therefore, be the influence which secures a change of heart in the sinner, the change itself is a moral change, and implies the exercise of all the powers and capacities of the moral agent, which in the nature of things are essential to a moral act. 35. On a previous page it had been said, the Scriptures authorize us to assert, generally, that the mode of divine influence is consistent with the moral nature of this change as a voluntary act of man, and, also, that it is through the truth, and implies attention to truth on the part of man. 36. Cannot, Dr. Taylor asks, he who formed the mind of man, reach it with an influence of his spirit, which shall accord with all the laws of voluntary and moral action? Because motives, without a divine interposition, will not secure this moral change in sinful man, and because they have no positive efficiency in its production, must God in producing it dispense with motives altogether? Must the appropriate connections between motives and acts of will, or between the exercise of affections and the perception of their objects, be dissolved, and have no place? Must God, if by His grace He brings sinners to give Him their heart in holy love, accomplish the change in such a manner that they shall have no prior perception or view of the object of their love, and know not what or whom they love, or wherefore they love Him, rather than their former idols? Does a consistent theology thus limit the Holy One, and oblige Him to accomplish the veriest impossibilities, in transforming the moral character of sinful man? 37. This may be a correct account of the process of conversion, with which this system confounds regeneration. Conversion is indeed a voluntary turning of the soul from sin to God. From the nature of the case, it is produced proximately by appropriate motives, or it would be neither rational nor holy. But this proves nothing as to the nature of regeneration. The most accurate analysis of the laws of vision can throw no light on the way in which Christ opened the eyes of the blind. Remarks. It is plain that these views of regeneration are mere philosophical theories. Dr. Emmons assumes that such is the dependence of a creature upon the Creator, that it cannot act. No creature can be a cause. There is no efficiency in second causes. Then, of course, the first cause must produce all effects. God creates everything, even volitions. In the soul there are only acts or exercises. Regeneration, therefore, is an act or volition created by God. Or, it is the name given to the commencement of a new series of exercises which are holy instead of sinful. Professor Finney assumes that plenary ability is essential to moral agency. That a man, so far as his internal life is concerned, has power only over his choices and volitions. All, therefore, for which he is responsible, all that constitutes moral character, must fall under the category of choice, the selection of an ultimate end. Assuming, moreover, that happiness is the only absolute good, all sin consists in the undue pursuit of our own happiness, and all virtue and benevolence or the purpose to seek the happiness of being. Regeneration, therefore, consists in the change of the purpose to seek our own happiness, for the purpose to seek as our ultimate end the happiness of the universe. Dr. Taylor, agreeing with Professor Finney on the nature of free agency, and in the doctrine that happiness is the chief good, holds with him that all sin and holiness consist in voluntary action. But assuming that self-love, as distinguished from selfishness, is the motive in all rational moral action, he makes regeneration to consist in the choice of God as the source of our own happiness. All these speculations are outside of the Bible. They have no authority or value which they do not derive from their inherent truth, and any man is at liberty to dispute them, if they do not commend themselves to his own reason and conscience. But besides THC purely philosophical character of these views, it would be easy to show, not only that they have no valid ground on which to rest, but also that they are inconsistent with the teachings of Scripture and with genuine Christian experience. This will be attempted when the scriptural account of regeneration comes to be considered. Regeneration not a change in any one faculty of the soul. Regeneration does not consist in a change in any one of the faculties of the soul, whether the sensibility, or the will, or the intellect. According to some theologians, the feelings, or heart, in the restricted sense of that word, is the exclusive seat of original sin. Hereditary corruption, in other words, is made to consist in the aversion of the heart from divine things, and a preference for the things of the world. The end to be accomplished in regeneration, therefore, is simply to correct this aversion. The understanding, it is urged, so far as moral and religious truth is concerned, apprehends aright and appreciates what is loved. And in like manner, in the same sphere, we believe what we apprehend as right and good. If, therefore, the feelings are made what they ought to be, all the other operations of the mind, or inner man, will be right. This theory is founded in part upon a mistaken view of the meaning of the word heart as used in the Scriptures. In a multitude of cases, and in all cases where regeneration is spoken of, it means the whole soul. That is, it includes the intellect, will, and the conscience as well as the affections. Hence the Bible speaks of the eyes, of the thoughts, of the purposes, of the devices, as well as of the feelings or affections of the heart. In scriptural language, therefore, a new heart does not mean simply a new state of feeling, but a radical change in the state of the whole soul or interior man. Besides, This theory overlooks what the Bible constantly assumes: the unity of our inward life. The scriptures do not contemplate the intellect, the will, and the affections as independent, separable elements of a composite whole. These faculties are only different forms of activity in one and the same subsistence. No exercise of the affections can occur without an exercise of the intellect, and, if the object be moral or religious, without including a correspondent exercise of our moral nature. Regeneration, not merely illumination. Another and antagonistic theory, equally one-sided, is that the intellect only is in fault, and that regeneration resolves itself into illumination. This view is far more plausible than the preceding. The Bible makes eternal life to consist in knowledge. Sinfulness is blindness, or darkness. The transition from a state of sin to a state of holiness is a translation from darkness into light. Men are said to be renewed unto knowledge. That is, knowledge is the effect of regeneration. Conversion is said to be effected by the revelation of Christ. The rejection of Him as the Son of God and Savior of men is referred to the fact that the eyes of those who believe not are blinded by the God of this world. These scriptural representations prove much. They prove that knowledge is essential to all holy exercises. That truth as the object of knowledge is of vital importance, and that error is always evil and often fatal. And that the effect of regeneration, so far as they reveal themselves in our consciousness, consist largely in the spiritual apprehension or discernment of divine things. These representations also prove that in the order of nature, knowledge, or spiritual discernment, is antecedent and causative relatively to all holy exercises of the feelings or affections. It is the spiritual apprehension of the truth that awakens love, faith, and delight, and not love that produces spiritual discernment. It was the vision Paul had of the divine glory of Christ that made him instantly and forever his worshiper and servant. The scriptures, however, do not teach that regeneration consists exclusively in illumination, or that the cognitive faculties are exclusively the subject of the renewing power of the Spirit. It is the soul as such that is spiritually dead. And it is to the soul that a new principle of life controlling all its exercises, whether of the intellect, the sensibility, the conscience, or the will, is imparted. Not a change of the higher, as distinguished from the lower powers of the soul. There is another view of the subject, which falls under this head of what may be called partial regeneration. It is founded on trichotomy, or the assumption of three elements in the constitution of man, namely, the body, the soul, and the spirit, the soma, psesh, and pneuma. The first material, the second animal, the third spiritual. To the second, that is to the soul or psesh, are referred what man has in common with the lower animals: life, sensibility, will, and understanding. To the spirit, what is peculiar to us as rational, moral, and religious beings, namely, conscience and reason. This third element, the pneuma, or reason, is often called divine, sometimes in a literal, and sometimes in a figurative sense. In either case, according to the theory under consideration, it is not the seat of sin, and is uncorrupted by the fall. It remains, although clouded and perverted by the disorder in the lower departments of our nature, the point of contact and connection between man and God. This at least is one view of the matter. According to another view, neither the body nor the soul, neither soma nor psesh, has any moral character. The seat of the moral and divine life is exclusively the pneuma or spirit. This is said to be paralyzed by the fall. It is figuratively dead, unsusceptible of impression from divine things. There are as many theories of the nature of regeneration among the advocates of this threefold division in the constitution of man, as there are systems of anthropology. The idea common to all, or to a majority of them, is that regeneration consists in restoring the pneuma or spirit to its normal controlling influence over the whole man. According to some, this is a natural process in which an animal man, that is a man governed by the psesh, comes to be reasonable, or nomadic, that is governed by the pneuma or higher powers of his nature. According to others, it is a supernatural effect due to the action of the divine pneuma spirit upon the human pneuma or spirit. In either case, however, the pneumatikos, or spiritual man, is not one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells as a principle of a new, spiritual life, but one who is governed by his own pneuma or spirit. According to others again, the pneuma or reason in man is God, the God consciousness, the Logos, and regeneration is the gradually acquired ascendancy of this divine element of our nature. In reference to these views of regeneration, it is sufficient to remark, 1. That the threefold division of our nature on which they are founded is anti-scriptural, as we have already attempted to prove. 2. Admitting that there is a foundation for such a distinction, it is not of the kind assumed in these theories. The soul and spirit are not distinct substances or essences, one of which may be holy and the other unholy, or negative. This is inconsistent with the unity of our interior life which the scriptures constantly assume. 3. It subverts the scriptural doctrine of regeneration and sanctification to make the governing principle in the renewed to be their own pneuma or spirit, and not the Holy Spirit. Modern speculative views on the subject. The modern speculative philosophy has introduced such a radical change in the views entertained of the nature of God, of his relation to the world, of the nature of man and of his relation to God, of the person and work of Christ, and of the application of his redemption to the salvation of men, that all the old, and, it may be safely said, scriptural forms of these doctrines have been superseded, and others introduced which are unintelligible except in the light of that philosophy, and which to a great extent reduce the truths of the Bible to the form of philosophical dogmas. We cease to hear of the Holy Ghost as a third person of the Trinity, applying to man the redemption purchased by Christ, of regeneration by his almighty power, or of his dwelling in the hearts of believers. The forms of this new theology are very diversified. They are all perhaps comprehended under three classes. First, those which are avowedly pantheistic, although claiming to be Christian. Secondly, those which are theistic but do not admit the doctrine of the Trinity. And thirdly, those which endeavor to bring theology as a philosophy into the forms of Christian doctrine. In all, however, the anthropology, Christology, soteriology, and ecclesiology advocated are so changed as to render it impossible to retain in their exhibition the terms and formulas with which the Church from the beginning has been familiar. Regeneration, justification, and sanctification are almost antiquated terms. And what remains of the truths those terms were used to express is merged into the one idea of the development of a new divine life in the soul. As to anthropology, these modern speculative, or as they often call themselves, and are called by others, mystic theologians teach, 1. That there is no dualism in man between soul and body. There is but one life. The body is the soul projecting itself externally. Without a body there is no soul. 2. That there is no real dualism between God and man. The identity between God and man is the last result of modern speculation. And it is the fundamental idea of Christianity. Soul and body one. As to the former of these points, Schleiermacher 38 says, there are not a spiritual and a corporeal world, a corporeal and spiritual existence of man. Such representations lead to nothing but the dead mechanism of a pre-established harmony. Body and spirit are actual only in and with each other, so that corporeal and spiritual action can only be relatively distinguished. The late President Roch 39 says, a dualism which admits of two principles for one being, offers many difficulties, and the greatest is, that it cannot tell how the principles can be united in a third. A river may originate in two fountains, but as science cannot, and much less individual life. It would be wrong to say that man consists of two essentially different substances, of earth and a soul. But he is soul only, and cannot be anything else. This soul, however, unfolds itself externally in the life of the body, and internally in the life of the mind. Soulshausen 40 teaches that the soul is no subsistence but in the body. Dr. J.W. Nevin 41 says, we have no right to think of the body in any way as a form of existence of and by itself, into which the soul as another form of such existence is thrust in a mechanical way. Both form one life. The soul to be complete, to develop itself at all as a soul, must externalize itself, throw itself out in space. And this externalization is the body. God and man one. As to the second point, or the oneness of God and man, as the soul externalizes itself in the body, dividing itself only that its unity may become thus the more free and intensely complete. 42 So God externalizes himself in the world. Schleiermacher says, it is in vain to attempt to conceive of God as existing either before or out of the world. They may be distinguished in thought, but are only zwei Worte für diese Forderung, two values of the same postulate. According to this philosophy, it is just as true, no world, no God, as no body, no soul. The world, 43 inches its lower view, is not simply the outward theater or stage on which man is to act his part as a candidate for heaven. In the midst of all its different forms of existence, it is pervaded throughout with the power of a single life, which comes ultimately to its full sense and force only in the human person. The world, therefore, is pervaded by the power of a single life. The highest form of that life on earth is man. What is that life? What is that pervading principle which reveals itself in such manifold forms of existence, and culminates in man? It is, of course, God. Man, therefore, as Schleiermacher says, is the existence form of God on earth. 44 Omen 45 says that the German mystics in the Middle Ages taught the oneness of deity and humanity. The results reached by the mystics under the guidance of feeling, he says, modern philosophy has reached by speculation. This doctrine of the essential oneness of God and man, the speculative theologians adopt as the fundamental idea of Christianity. To work out that idea in a manner compatible with theism and the gospel, is the problem which those theologians have attempted to solve. These attempts have resulted, in some cases, in avowed Christian pantheism, as it is called. In others, in forms of doctrine so nearly pantheistic as to be hardly distinguished from pantheism itself. And in all, in a radical modification, not only of the theology of the Church as expressed in her received standards, but also of the scriptural form of Christian doctrines, if not of their essence. This is seen to be true in the anthropology of the system, which destroys the essential difference between the Creator and His creatures, between God and man. The Christology of this modern theology has already been presented in its essential features. There is no dualism in Christ as between soul and body. The two are one life. Neither is there any dualism between divinity and humanity in Him. The divine and human in His person are one life. In being the ideal or perfect man, He is the true God. The deification which humanity reached in Christ is not a supernatural act on the part of God. It is reached by a process of natural development in His people, that is the Church. Soteriology of these philosophers. The soteriology of the system is simple. The soul projects itself in the body. They are one life, but the body may be too much for the soul. The development of this one life in its twofold form, inward and outward, may not be symmetrical. So humanity is a generic life, a form of the life of God, is projected externally in the world from Adam onward, has not developed itself aright. If left unaided, it would not reach the goal, or unfold itself as divine. A new start, therefore, must be given to it, a new commencement made. This is done by a supernatural intervention resulting in the production of the person of Christ. In Him divinity assumes the fashion of a man, the existence form of man, God becomes man, and man is God. This renewed entrance, so to speak, of God into the world, this special form of divine human life, is Christianity, which is constantly declared to be a life, the life of Christ, a new theanthropic life. Men become Christians by being partakers of this life. They become partakers of this life by union with the Church and reception of the sacraments. The incarnation of God is continued in the Church. And this new principle of divine human life descends from Christ to the members of His Church, as naturally and as much by a process of organic development, as humanity, derived from Adam, unfolded itself in this descendance. Christ, therefore, saves us, not so much by what He did, as by what He is. He made no satisfaction to the divine justice. No expiation for sin. No fulfilling of the law. There is, therefore, really no justification, no real pardon even, in the ordinary sense of the word. There is a healing of the soul, and with that healing the removal of the evils incident to disease. Those who become partakers of this new principle of life, which is truly human and truly divine, become one with Christ. All the merit, righteousness, excellence, and power inherent in this divine human life, of course, belong to those who partake of that life. This righteousness, excellence, etc., are our own. They are subjective in us, and form our character, just as the nature derived from Adam was ours, with all its corruptions and infirmities. If asked what is regeneration according to this system, the proper answer would probably be that it is an obsolete term. There is no room for the thing usually signified by the word, and no reason for retaining the word itself. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. But this system in its integrity does not acknowledge the Holy Spirit as a distinct person or agent. And those who are constrained to make the acknowledgement of his personality are evidently embarrassed by the admission. What the Scriptures and the Church attribute to the Spirit working with the freedom of a personal agent, when and where he sees fit, the system attributes to the theanthropic life of Christ, working as a new force, according to the natural laws of development. 46. The impression made upon the readers of the modern theologians of this school is that made by any other form of philosophical disquisition. It has not, and from its nature it cannot have anything more than human authority. This system may be adopted as a matter of opinion, but it cannot be an object of faith. And therefore it cannot support the hopes of a soul conscious of guilt. In turning from such writings to the Word of God, the transition these theologians would have us believe is from GNWC to Pi, St. But to the consciousness of the Christian, it is like the transition from the confusion of tongues at Babel, where no man understood his fellow, to the symphonious utterance of those who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Doctrine of Eberd. Of the writers who belong to the general class of speculative theologians, some adhere much more nearly to the Scriptures than others. Dr. J. H. A. Eberd, of Erlangen, has already been repeatedly referred to as addicted to the Reformed faith. And where he consciously departs from it, he considers himself as only carrying out its legitimate principles. His dogmatic has, in fact, a far more scriptural character than most of the modern German systems. In Eberd, as in others, we find a compromise attempted between the Church doctrine of regeneration and the modern theory of the incarnation of God in the race of man. Not only is a distinction made between repentance, conversion, and regeneration, but also true repentance and genuine conversion are made to precede regeneration. The two former take place in the sphere of the consciousness. In all the states an exercise is connected with repentance and conversion, the soul is active and co-irative. And the only influence exercised by God or His Spirit is mediate and moral. It is not until the sinner has obeyed the command to repent, to believe in Christ, and to return unto God, that God gives the soul that divine something which makes it a new creature, and affects its living organic union with Christ. In this latter process the soul is simply passive. God is the only agent. What is said to be communicated to the soul is Christ. The person of Christ. The life of Christ. His substance, or a new substance. A distinction, however, is made between essence and substance. Eberd insists 47 that the most hidden, substantial germ of our being is born again in regeneration, not merely changed, but newborn. Nevertheless, he says that the essentia animum humana is not changed, and assents to the statement by Buchan, renovatio fit non quod essentiam deliravit illyricus, sed quod qualitates in entes. What he asserts, 48 frequently elsewhere, is that Christ, real and substantial, is born in us. But he adds that the words real and substantial are used to guard against the assumption that regeneration consists simply in some inward exercise, or transient state of the consciousness. It is, as he truly teaches, much more. Something lower than the consciousness. A change in the state of the soul, which determines the acts and exercises which reveal themselves in the consciousness, and manifest themselves in the life. He finds his doctrine of regeneration, not in what Calvin and some few of the Reformed theologians taught under that head, but in what they teach of the Lord's Supper, and of the mystical union. Calvin 49 says, Sunt qui mandicare Christi carnem, et sanguinem aegis bibere, and o verbo definiant, nihil s aliud, quam in Christum ipsum credere. Sed me expressius quiddam axiblimius videtur voluis desire Christus nam veris sui participatione nos vivificari, quim ad modum enum non aspectus sed suspanus corpori aliminum sufficit, ita vir ac penitus participem Christi animam feri convenit, ut ipsius virtut in vitam spiritulum vegetator. We have here certainly, says Eberd, 50 the doctrine of a secret, mystical communication of Christ's substance to the substantial center in man the anima, which develops itself on the one hand in the physical, and on the other, in the noetic life. These writers are correct in denying that regeneration is a mere change in the purposes, or feelings, or conscious states of any kind in man, and also in affirming that it involves the communication of a new and abiding principle of life to the soul. But they depart from Scripture and from the faith of the Church Universal in substituting the theanthropic nature of Christ, His divine human life, generic humanity healed and exalted to the power of a divine life that is, defied, for the Holy Ghost. This substitution is made avowedly in obedience to modern science, to the new philosophy which has discovered a true anthropology and revealed the real oneness of God and man. As already remarked, it is assumed that this communication of the theanthropic nature of Christ carried with it His merits as well as His blessedness and power. All we have of Christ, we have within us. And if we can discover little of God, and little God-like in our souls, so much the worse. It is all we have to expect, until our inner life is further developed. The Christ within, as some of the friends also teach, is, according to this system, all the Christ we have. Eberd, therefore, in one view identifies regeneration and justification. Regeneration, he says, 51 as the act of Christ, is the quas causa efficiens of justification. He communicates His life to us, and awakens a new life in us. This is justification, an inward subjective change, which involves merit as well as holiness. This confounding the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, with the judicial, objective act of justification, belongs to the system. At least it is only on the ground of this infused life that we are pronounced righteous in the sight of God. What we receive is the real divine human life of Christ, and, whatever there may be of merit, virtue, efficacy or moral value in any way, in the mediatorial work of Christ, it is all lodged in the life, by the power of which alone this work has been accomplished, and in the presence of which only it can have either reality or stability. The imagination that the merits of Christ's life may be sundered from His life itself, and conveyed over to His people under this abstract form, on the ground of a merely outward legal constitution, is unscriptural and contrary to all reason at the same time. 52 Regeneration consisting in the communicating the life of Christ, His substance, to the soul, and this divine human life comprehending all the merit, virtue, or efficacy belonging to Christ and His work, regeneration involves justification, of which it is the ground and the cause. Doctrine of Delitzsch. Delitzsch devotes one division of his biblical psychology to the subject of regeneration. He begins the discussion with a discourse on Christ's person. When we wish to consider the new spiritual life of the redeemed man, we proceed from the divine human archetype, the person of the Redeemer. 53 Man was, as to his spirit and soul, originally constituted in the image of God. The spirit was the image of his triune nature and the latter the soul of his sevenfold doxa. Man was free to conform his life to the spirit, or divine principle within him, or to allow the control of his life to be assumed by the soul. Utter ruin was the consequence of the fall. This could be corrected and man redeemed only by a new beginning of similar creative intensity. 54 This new beginning was effected in the Incarnation. The Son of God became man, not by assuming our nature, in the ordinary sense of those words, but by ceasing to be almighty, omniscient, and omnipresent, and contracting Himself to the limits of humanity. It was a human life into which He thus entered. A life including a spirit, soul, and body. There is no dualism in Christ's person, as between the corporeal and spiritual, or between the human and divine. It is the divine nature in the form of humanity, or this divine human nature, which is purely and simply, though perfectly, human, which is communicated to the people of God in their regeneration. To this fellowship in the life of Christ, faith is indispensable, and therefore Ebert says, infants cannot be the subjects of regeneration, while Delitzsch, a Lutheran, maintains that infants are capable of exercising faith, and therefore are capable of being regenerated. What is received from Christ, or that of which his people are made partakers, is the spirit, the soul, the body of Christ. 55. The new man, or second Adam, was made a life-giving spirit, and gradually subdues the old man, or our Adamic nature, and brings the whole man pneuma, psesh, and soma, spirit, soul, and body, up to the standard of the life of Christ, in whom the divine and human are merged into one, or rather appear in their original oneness. The communication of the theanthropic life to the soul is an act of the divine spirit in which we have neither agency nor consciousness. Delitzsch infers from what our Lord said to Nicodemus, John 3, that the operation of the spirit of regeneration is, therefore, one. A free one, withdrawn from the power of human volition, of human special agency. 2. A mysterious one, lying beyond human consciousness, and only to be recognized by its effects. 56. It is peculiar to all God's creative agencies, that the creature which is thereby brought into existence, or in which this or that is brought into existence, has no consciousness of what is occurring. 57. Various as are the modifications of this doctrine as presented by different writers of this general school, regeneration is by all of them understood to be the communication of the life of Christ to the soul. By the life of Christ is meant his manhood, his human nature, which was at the same time divine, and therefore is theanthropic. It may be called human, and it may be called divine, for although being one life, it is truly divine by being perfectly human. We are all partakers of humanity as polluted and degraded by the apostasy of Adam. Christ, or rather, the eternal Son of God, assumed human nature, in that he became man, and being God, humanity in him was filled with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and grace and power. Of that humanity we must partake in order to have any part in the salvation of Christ. The communication of this life to us, which is our regeneration, is through the church, which is his body, because animated by his human life. As we derive our deteriorated humanity by descent from Adam, we are made partakers of this renovated, divine humanity by union with the church, in which Christ as a man, and God-man, lives and dwells. And as the communication of humanity as it existed in fallen Adam to his descendants is by a natural process of organic development, so the communication of the renovated humanity as it exists in Christ, to his people, and through the world, is also a natural process. It supposes no special interference or intervention on the part of God, any more than any other organic development in the vegetable or animal world. The only thing supernatural about it is the starting point in Christ. Doctrine of the Latin Church. In the later Latin Church, the word regeneration is used as synonymous with justification, and is taken in a wide sense as including everything involved in the translation of the soul from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In regeneration, the sinner becomes a child of God. It is made, therefore, to include 1. The removal of the ratus or guilt of sin. 2. The cleansing away of inherent moral corruption. 3. The infusion of new habits of grace. And 4. Adoption, or recognition of the renewed as sons of God. The Council of Trent says, 58 Justificatio, non est sola peccatorum remissio, sed et sanctificatio, et renovatio interioris homines per voluntarium susceptionem gradi et donorum, un homo ex injusto fit justus, et ex inimico amicus, ut sidere secundum spem vit urn. The instrumental cause of justification in this sense is declared to be sacramentum baptismi, quod est sacramentum fidei, sine qua nulliumquam contingit justificatio. As to the effect of baptism, it is taught 59 that it takes away not only guilt, but everything of the nature of sin, and communicates a new life. Sic per Jesu Christi Domini gratiam. Cui in baptisme et conferter, ratum originalis peccati remedi negat, aut idiam asserit, non tali totum id, quod veram, et propriam peccati rationem habet. Sed illa dicit tandem rati, ad non imputari anathema sit. In renatus enum nihil audidius, quia nihil est damnationis eis qui vir consepulti sunt cum Christo per baptisma in mortem qui non secundum carnum ambulant, se de veterum hominem actuantes, et novum, qui secundum diem creatus est, induantes, innocentes, immaculati, puri, in oxi, act deo delecti effecti sunt, herds quietum dei, coherids autem Christi, ida ut nihil prosus eos ab ingressu coli remoretter. 60. Regeneration, therefore, as effected in baptism, is the removal of the guilt and pollution of sin, the infusion of new habits of grace, and introduction into the family of God. It is in baptism that all the benefits of the redemption of Christ are conveyed to the soul, and this is its regeneration or birth into the kingdom of God. Doctrine of the Church of England. 1. There has always been a class of theologians in the English Church who hold the theology of the Church of Rome in its leading characteristics. They accept, therefore, the definition of regeneration, or justification, as they call it, as given by the Council of Trent, and quoted above. 2. Others make a distinction between conversion and regeneration. The latter is that grace which attends baptism, and as that sacrament without sacrilege cannot be repeated, so regeneration can be experienced only once. Conversion is a change of heart and life from sin to holiness. To the heathen and infidel, conversion is absolutely and always necessary to salvation. To the baptized Christian, conversion is not always necessary. Some persons have confused conversion with regeneration, and have taught that all men, the baptized, and therefore in fact regenerate, must be regenerated afterwards, or they cannot be saved. Now this is in many ways false, for regeneration, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has connected with holy baptism, cannot be repeated. Moreover, not all men, though indeed most men, do fall into such sin after baptism, that conversion, or as they term it, regeneration, is necessary to their salvation. And if a regeneration were necessary to them, it could only be obtained through repetition of baptism, which were an act of sacrilege. They who object to the expression baptismal regeneration, by regeneration mean, for the most part, the first influx of irresistible and indefectible grace. Grace that cannot be repelled by its subject, and which must issue in its final salvation. Now, of such grace our Church knows nothing, and of course, therefore, means not by regeneration at baptism, the first influx of such grace. That the sins, original and actual, of the faithful recipient of baptism, are washed away, she doth indeed believe. And also that grace is given to him by the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit. Yet so that the conscience thus cleansed may be again defiled, and that the baptized person may, and often does, by his own fault, fall again into sin, in which if he die he shall without doubt perish everlastingly. His condemnation not being avoided, but rather increased, by his baptismal privilege. 61. 3. A third form of doctrine on this subject, held by some divines of this Church, is that regeneration properly expresses an external change of relation, and not an internal change of the state of the soul and of its relation to God. As a proselyte was regenerated when he professed himself a Jew, so anyone initiated into the visible Church is thereby regenerated. This is held to be entirely different from spiritual renovation. Regeneration, in this outward sense, is admitted to be by baptism. Renovation is by the Spirit. 4. A large class of English theologians have ever remained faithful to the evangelical doctrine on this subject, in accordance with the views of the reformers in their Church, who were in full sympathy both in doctrine and in ecclesiastical and Christian fellowship with other Protestant churches. Section 3. The Evangelical Doctrine. In the Lutheran symbols, the doctrine of regeneration, which is made to include conversion, is thus stated: conversio hominis talis est immutatio, per operationem spiritus sancti, in hominis intellectu, voluntate et cord, qua homo operationi videlis et spiritus sancti potest ab latim gradiam apprehendir. 62. Hominis autem nondum renati intellectus et voluntas tantum sunt subjectum convertendum, sunt enim hominis spiritualiter mortui intellectus et voluntas, in quo homin spiritus sanctus conversionem et renovationem operator, ad quod opus hominis convertendi voluntas nihil confert, sed patiter, adiacent ipsa operator, donec regenerator postia vero in alis sequentibus bonis operibus spiritui sancto cooperator, efficiens, cudiel gratis sunt. 63. Sicut igitur homo, qui corporaliter mortuus est, sepsum propriis veribus pererat accommodare non potest, ad vitam externum recipiat ida homo spiritualiter in peccatus mortuus, sepsum propriis veribus ad consequendam spiritualum et coelestum justitiam et vitam pererare, applicare, ad verter non potest, nisi per filium Dei mort peccati liberator et vivificator. 64. Regissimus erum irum qui fingat, diem in conversione et regenerationi hominis substantiam et essentiam veris adami, et per pu animam rationalem penitus abolir, novenc anima essentiam ex nihilo, in illa conversione et regenerationi creare. 65. With these statements the doctrines taught in the symbols and by the theologians of the Reformed churches, perfectly agree. It is sufficient to quote the standards of our own church. The Westminster Confession says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that which is good, and dead in sin, is not able, by his own strength, to convert himself, or to prepare himself thereunto. When God converts a sinner, and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased, in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Enlightening their minds, spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Ghost, he is thereby enabled to answer this call, and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. 66. The Larger Catechism 67 says, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and especial love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they although in themselves dead in sin are hereby made willing and able, freely to answer his call, and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. Exposition of the Doctrine. According to the common doctrine of Protestants, that is of Lutherans and Reformed, as appears from the above quotations. Regeneration an act of God. 1. Regeneration is an act of God. It is not simply referred to him as its giver, and, in that sense, its author, as he is the giver of faith and of repentance. It is not an act which, by argument and persuasion, or by moral power, he induces the sinner to perform. But it is an act of which he is the agent. It is God who regenerates. The soul is regenerated. In this sense the soul is passive in regeneration, which subjectively considered is a change wrought in us, and not an act performed by us. Regeneration an act of God's power. 2. Regeneration is not only an act of God, but also an act of his almighty power. Agreeably to the express declarations of the Scriptures, it is so presented in the symbols of the Protestant churches. If an act of omnipotence, it is certainly efficacious, for nothing can resist almighty power. The Lutherans indeed deny this. But the more orthodox of them mean simply that the sinner can keep himself aloof from the means through which, or, rather, in connection with which it pleases God to exercise his power. He can absent himself from the preaching of the word, and the use of the sacraments. Or he may voluntarily place himself in such an inward posture of resistance as determines God not to exert his power in his regeneration. The assertion that regeneration is an act of God's omnipotence is, and is intended to be, a denial that it is an act of moral suasion. It is an affirmation that it is physical in the old sense of that word, as opposed to moral, and that it is immediate, as opposed to mediate, or through or by the truth. When either in scripture or in theological writings, the word regeneration is taken in a wide sense as including conversion or the voluntary turning of the soul to God, then indeed it is said to be by the word. The restoration of sight to the blind by the command of Christ was an act of omnipotence. It was immediate. Nothing in the way of instrumentary or secondary co-erating influence intervened between the divine volition and the effect. But all exercises of the restored faculty were through and by the light. And without light, sight is impossible. Raising Lazarus from the dead was an act of omnipotence. Nothing intervened between the volition and the effect. The act of quickening was the act of God. In that matter, Lazarus was passive. But in all the acts of the restored vitality, he was active and free. According to the evangelical system, it is in the sense that regeneration is the act of God's almighty power. Nothing intervenes between his volition that the soul, spiritually dead, should live, and the desired effect. But in all that belongs to the consciousness, all that precedes or follows the imparting of this new life, the soul is active and is influenced by the truth acting according to the laws of our mental constitution. Regeneration in the subjective sense of the word, not in acts. 3. Regeneration, subjectively considered, or viewed as an effect or change wrought in the soul, is not an act. It is not a new purpose created by God, if that language be intelligible, or formed by the sinner under his influence. Nor is it any conscious exercise of any kind. It is something which lies lower than consciousness. Not a change of substance. 4. It is not, however, according to the church doctrine, any change in the substance of the soul. This is rejected universally as manicheism, and as inconsistent with the nature of sin and holiness. It is, indeed, often assumed that there is nothing in the soul but its substance and its acts. And, therefore, if regeneration be not a change in the acts, it must be a change of the substance of the soul. This assumption, however, is not only arbitrary, but it is also opposed to the intimate convictions of all men. That is, of all men in their normal state, when not speculating or theorizing. That such is the common judgment of men has already been proved under the heads of original righteousness and original sin. Everyone recognizes, in the first place, that such constitutional principles as parental love, the social affections, a sense of justice, pity, etc., are immanent states of the soul which can be resolved neither into its essence nor acts. So also acquired habits are similar permanent and immanent states which are not acts, much less modifications or changes of the essence. The same is true of dispositions, amiable and unamiable. The refinement of taste and feeling due to education and culture is not a change in the essence of the mind. It cannot reasonably be denied that a state of mind produced by culture may be produced by the volition of God. What is true in every other department of our inner life is true of our moral and religious nature. Besides those acts and states which reveal themselves in the consciousness, there are abiding states, dispositions, principles, or habits, as they are indifferently called, which constitute character and give it stability, and are the proximate determining cause why our voluntary exercises and conscious states are what they are. This is what the Bible calls the heart, which has the same relation to all our acts that the nature of a tree, as good or bad, has to the character of its fruit. A good tree is known to be good if its fruit be good. But the goodness of the fruit does not constitute or determine the goodness of the tree, but the reverse. In like manner, it is not good acts which make the man good. The goodness of a man determines the character of his acts. It is a new life. 5. While denying that regeneration is a change either in the essence or acts of the soul, evangelical Christians declare it to be, in the language of Scripture, a quickening, a zupain, a communication of a new principle of life. It is hard, perhaps impossible, to define what life is. Yet every man is familiar with its manifestations. He sees and knows the difference between death and life, between a dead and living plant or animal. And, therefore, when the Bible tells us that in regeneration God imparts a new form of life to the soul, the language is as intelligible as human language can be in relation to such a subject. We know that when a man is dead as to the body, he neither sees, feels, nor acts. The objects adapted to impress the senses of the living make no impression upon him. They awaken no corresponding feeling, and they call forth no activity. The dead are insensible and powerless. When the Scriptures declare that men are spiritually dead, they do not deny to them physical, intellectual, social, or moral life. They admit that the objects of sense, the truths of reason, our social relations and moral obligations, are more or less adequately apprehended. These do not fail to awaken feeling and to excite to action, but there is a higher class of objects than these, what the Bible calls the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things pertaining to salvation. These things, although intellectually apprehended as presented to our cognitive faculties, are not spiritually discerned by the unrenewed man. A beautiful object in nature or art may be duly apprehended as an object of vision by an uncultivated man, who has no perception of its aesthetic excellence, and no corresponding feeling of delight in its contemplation. So it is with the unrenewed man. He may have an intellectual knowledge of the facts and doctrines of the Bible, but no spiritual discernment of their excellence, and no delight in them. The same Christ, as portrayed in the Scriptures, is to one man without form or comeliness that we should desire him. To another he is the chief among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely. God manifest in the flesh, whom it is impossible not to adore, love, and obey. This new life, therefore, manifests itself in new views of God, of Christ, of sin, of holiness, of the world, of the gospel, and of the life to come. In short, of all those truths which God has revealed as necessary to salvation. This spiritual illumination is so important and so necessary and such an immediate effect of regeneration, that spiritual knowledge is not only represented in the Bible as the end of regeneration, Colossians 3:10, 1 Timothy 2:4, but the whole of conversion, which is the effect of regeneration, is summed up in knowledge. Paul describes his conversion as consisting in Christ's being revealed to him, Galatians 1:16. And the Scriptures make all religion, and even eternal life, to be a form of knowledge. Paul renounced everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Philippians 3:8, and our Lord says that the knowledge of himself and of the Father is eternal life. John 17:8. The whole process of salvation is described as a translation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There is no wonder, therefore, that the ancients called regeneration a phantasmos, an illumination. If a man born blind were suddenly restored to sight, such a flood of knowledge and delight would flow in upon him, through the organ of vision, that he might well think that all living consisted in seeing. So the New Testament writers represent the change consequent on regeneration, the opening the eyes on the certainty, glory, and excellence of divine things, and especially of the revelation of God in the person of His Son, as comprehending almost everything which pertains to spiritual life. Inseparably connected with this knowledge and included in it, is faith, in all the forms and exercises in which spiritual truths are its objects. Delight in the things thus revealed is the necessary consequence of spiritual illumination. And with delight comes satisfaction and peace, elevation above the world, or spiritual mindedness, and such a sense of the importance of the things not seen and eternal, that all the energies of the renewed soul are, or, it is acknowledged, they should be devoted to securing them for ourselves and others. This is one of the forms in which the Bible sets forth the doctrine of regeneration. It is raising the soul dead in sin to spiritual life. And this spiritual life unfolds or manifests itself just as any other form of life, in all the exercises appropriate to its nature. It is a new birth. The same doctrine on this subject is taught, in other words, when regeneration is declared to be a new birth. At birth, the child enters upon a new state of existence. Birth is not its own act. It is born. It comes from a state of darkness, in which the objects adapted to its nature cannot act on it or awaken its activities. As soon as it comes into the world, all its faculties are awakened. It sees, feels, and hears, and gradually unfolds all its faculties as a rational and moral, as well as physical being. The scriptures teach that it is thus in regeneration. The soul enters upon a new state. It is introduced into a new world. A whole class of objects before unknown or unappreciated are revealed to it, and exercise upon it their appropriate influence. The things of the spirit become the chief objects of desire and pursuit, and all the energies of the newborn soul are directed towards the spiritual, as distinguished from the seen and temporal. This representation is in accordance with the evangelical doctrine on this subject. It is not consistent with any of the false theories of regeneration, which regard regeneration as the sinner's own act, as a mere change of purpose, or as a gradual process of moral culture. A new heart. Another mode in which this doctrine is set forth is found in those passages in which God is represented as giving His people a new heart. The heart in Scripture is that which thinks, feels, wills, and acts. It is a soul. The self. A new heart is, therefore, a new self, a new man. It implies a change of the whole character. It is a new nature. Out of the heart proceed all conscious, voluntary, moral exercises. A change of heart, therefore, is a change which precedes these exercises and determines their character. A new heart is to a man what goodness is to the tree in the parable of our Lord. In regeneration, therefore, there is a new life communicated to the soul. The man is the subject of a new birth. He receives a new nature or new heart and becomes a new creature. As the change is neither in the substance nor in the mere exercises of the soul, it is in those immanent dispositions, principles, tastes, or habits which underlie all conscious exercises and determine the character of the man and of all his acts. The whole soul the subject of this change. 6. According to the evangelical doctrine, the whole soul is the subject of regeneration. It is neither the intellect to the exclusion of the feelings, nor the feelings to the exclusion of the intellect. Nor is it the will alone, either in its wider or in its more limited sense, that is the subject of the change in question. This is evident. 1. Because the soul is a unit, and is so recognized in Scripture. Its faculties are not so dissociated that one can be good and another bad, one saved and another lost, one active in the sphere of morals and religion and the others inactive. In every such exercise the intelligence, the feelings, the will, and the conscience, or moral consciousness, are of necessity involved. 2. In the description of this work all the faculties of the soul are represented as affected. The mind is illuminated, the eyes of the understanding are opened. The heart is renewed. The will is conquered, or, the man is made willing. 3. When Lazarus was restored to life, it was not one member of the body, or one faculty that received the vivifying influence. It was not the heart that was set in motion, the brain and lungs being restored by its action. It was the whole man that was made alive. And it is the whole soul that is regenerated. 4. This is further evident from the effects ascribed to regeneration. These effects are not confined to any one department of our nature. Regeneration secures right knowledge as well as right feeling. And right feeling is not the effect of right knowledge, nor is right knowledge the effect of right feeling. The two are the inseparable effects of a work which affects the whole soul. 5. When our Lord teaches that the tree must be made good in order that the fruit should be good, it was not any one part of the tree which must be changed, but the whole tree. In like manner it is the soul, in the center and unity of its life, that is the subject of that life-giving power of the Holy Ghost, by which it becomes a new creature. The doctrine that regeneration is a change affecting only one of the faculties of the soul has its foundation entirely outside of the Scriptures. It is simply an inference from a particular psychological theory, and has no authority in theology. Section 4. Objection. The same objections which are urged against other doctrines of grace are pressed against the Augustinian view of the nature of regeneration. These objections are of three classes. Denial of supernaturalism. 1. The first class of objections are founded on the denial of theism, or at least on the denial of a scriptural doctrine of the relation of God to the world. It is an assumption common to most of the forms of modern philosophy that the only agency of the Supreme Being, whether personal or impersonal, is according to law, It is ordered, uniform, and in, with, and through second causes, if such causes are admitted. Everything is natural, and nothing supernatural, either in the outward world or in the sphere of things spiritual. There can be no creation ex nihilo, no miracles, no immediate revelation, no inspiration in the church sense of that term. No supernatural work upon the heart, and therefore no regeneration in the sense of an immediate operation of almighty power on the soul. Those who depart from their principles so far as to admit the person of Christ to be supernatural in its origin contend that the supernatural in him becomes natural, and that from him onward the diffusion of spiritual life is by a regular process of development, as simply natural as the development of humanity from Adam through all his posterity. This is purely a philosophical theory. It has no authority for Christians. As it is contrary to the express teaching of the Scriptures, it cannot be adopted by those who recognize them as the infallible rule of faith and practice. As it contradicts the moral and religious convictions arising from the constitution of our nature, it must be hurtful in all its tendencies, and can be adopted by those only who sacrifice to speculation their interior life resting on false psychological theories. 2. A second class of objections are founded on certain psychological theories on free agency, on the nature of the soul, and on the conditions of moral obligation. No theories on these, or any other subjects, have any authority, except those which underlie and are necessarily assumed in the facts and doctrines of the Scripture. If any theory teaches that plenary ability is essential to free agency, that God cannot control with certainty the acts of free agents without destroying their liberty, or that free acts cannot be foreseen, predicted, or foreordained, then such theory must be false if the Scriptures assert facts which imply the contrary. If a theory teaches that men are responsible only for acts of the will, under their own control, that theory must be rejected if the Bible teaches that we are responsible for states of mind over which the will has no direct power. The facts involved in the evangelical doctrine of regeneration, as stated above, contradict the theories on which the arguments of the Remonstrants, Pelagians, and others against that doctrine rest, and therefore those theories must share the fate of every doctrine which contradicts established facts. This has been demonstrated over and over in different ages of the Church. The principles involved in these objections have been discussed in the preceding pages, and need not be again considered. Objections founded on the divine perfection. 3. A third class of objections are drawn from the supposed inconsistency of this doctrine with the moral perfections of God. If all men are dead in sin, destitute of the power to restore themselves to life, then not only is it unjust that they should be condemned, but it is also incompatible with the divine rectitude that God should exert his almighty power in the regeneration of some, while he leaves others to perish. Justice, it is said, demands that all should have an equal opportunity. That all should have, by nature or from grace, power to secure their own salvation. It is obvious that such objections do not bear peculiarly against the Augustinian system. They are urged by atheists against theism. If there be a personal God of infinite power, why does he permit sin and misery to hold joint supremacy on earth? Why are good and evil so unequally distributed, and why is the distribution so arbitrary? Deists make the same objections against the divine authority of the Bible. They cannot receive it as the Word of God because it represents the Creator and Governor of the world as placing men under circumstances which secure in some way the universality of sin, and then punishing them with inexorable severity even for their idle words. It is also plain that the different anti-Augustinian systems afford no real relief from these difficulties. Admitting that regeneration is the sinner's own act. Admitting that every man has all the knowledge and all the ability necessary to secure his salvation, it remains true that few are saved, and that God does not interpose to prevent the great majority of adult men in the present state of the world perishing in their sins. Augustinians do not deny these difficulties. They only maintain that they are not peculiar to their system, and they rest content with the solution of them given in the Scriptures. That solution agrees with all the facts of consciousness and experience, so far as consciousness and experience extend. The Bible teaches that man was created holy, that by his voluntary transgression of the divine law he apostatized from God. that in consequence of this apostasy all men come into the world in a state of spiritual death, both guilty and polluted. That God exercises no influence to lead them into sin, but on the contrary, by His truth, His providence, and by His Spirit exerts all that influence over them which should induce rational beings to repent and seek His pardoning mercy and sanctifying grace. That all those who sincerely and faithfully seek reconciliation with God in the way of His appointment He actually saves. That of His sovereign grace He, in the exercise of His mighty power, renews and sanctifies a multitude which no man can number, who would otherwise have continued in their sins. With these representations of the Scriptures, everything within the sphere of our knowledge agrees. Consciousness and experience testify that we are an apostate race. That all men are sinners, and, being sinners, have forfeited all claims on the favor of God. That in continuing in sin and in rejecting the overtures of mercy, men act voluntarily, following the desires of their own hearts. Every man's conscience, moreover, teaches him that he has never sought the salvation of his soul with the sincerity and perseverance with which men seek the things of the world, and yet failed in his efforts. Every man who comes short of eternal life knows that the responsibility rests upon himself. On the other hand, the experience of every believer is a witness to him that it is of God and not of himself that he is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Every believer knows that if God had left him to himself, he would have continued in unbelief and sin. Why God intervenes to save one and not another, when all are equally undeserving? Why the things of God are revealed unto babes while hidden from the wise and prudent, can only be answered in the language of our Lord, "Even so, farther, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Matthew 11:26. The more popular and common objections that the Augustinian doctrine of regeneration leads to the neglect of the means of grace, to waiting for God's time, to indifference or despair. That it is inconsistent with exhortations and commands addressed to sinners to repent and believe, and incompatible with moral responsibility, have already been repeatedly considered. It is enough to say once more that these objections are founded on the assumption that inability, even when it arises out of our own sinfulness, is incompatible with obligation. Besides, it is the natural and actual tendency of a sense of helplessness under a burden of evil, to lead to earnest and importunate application for relief to him who is able to afford it, and by whom it is offered.